It is once again my pleasure to stand before you, to have this opportunity to worship God together, and to have a part in this service by way of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am thankful to the elders of this congregation for their confidence in me to be here, to Josh for his extending the invitation when he called. I was happy for a number of reasons, one of those to be able to spend some more time with he and Ashley this week, and to see them in the work, in their element, doing the things that they love to do. I didn't mention this in Bible class, and I won't say everything again that I did say there, but I want to express my appreciation to this congregation for taking care of Josh and Ashley, for giving them a home, for treating them like one of your own. And they love you. They love the work. We get to see them from time to time when we talk about preaching and places and where we're at and what we're doing, and they're nothing but good things that they say. They love you here, and we appreciate the fact that you have given that to them, and we would encourage you to continue to hold up their hands. As Josh mentioned, the door is open at university anytime, particularly next week as we have our workshop and gospel meeting. I know it's a long way, but if you are in the area or considering coming to the area or want to just be there for some of that event, I actually happen to have brochures in the car. So I'll get those out and put them out, and you can at least take a look at that and see what we're doing. And if nothing else, because we need this more than anything, pray for us in our work and the endeavor, as we've been praying for you, that together, no matter which part of the state we're in, which part of the country we're in, together we can glorify God, bring glory and honor to His name. You know, there is not one conversation in Scripture that Jesus had with someone that's just filler. The Bible says that there are many things that He did that we don't have record of, particularly in the book of John. There are conversations that He had and miracles that He worked and places that He went that we know nothing about. So if the Spirit chose an event to be in Scripture, we can rest assured it's there for a reason. It has a purpose that we might know it and that we might understand it. It might give us insight on who Jesus was and what He expects from us from day to day. One of those situations, those conversations, those interactions that Jesus had is found over in John, the 4th chapter. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there by way of introduction to our lesson. And I hope that you have your Bibles with you today, not only today, but each service that you attend. As Josh mentioned, we hope and pray that at every service of this gospel meeting, that you will be here with your Bibles, that you can follow along, that you will double-check the things that I'm saying to make sure that they're in Scripture and that you will follow along. This morning is one of those particular sermons where I'm going to ask you on a number of occasions to turn to particular passages. And the reason for that is I want what's being said to be proven from the Scriptures. And so we're going to go there and read those verses together. In John chapter 4, you will remember this is the occasion, the story, the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee, and the Bible says that He needed to go through Samaria. Would not have been the normal route that a Jew would have taken, because a Jew would have gone to great lengths to avoid contact with the Samaritans. History shows us that they would sometimes cross over the Jordan. They would travel up the other side through more difficult terrain, much greater length of journey, and then come back into Galilee to avoid walking through Samaria. But Jesus doesn't just walk through Samaria. The Bible says that He stops there. And that He inspires and sparks a conversation with an average, everyday person in the city. Now, there are a number of reasons why that might be in Scripture. That might be in Scripture so that we understand that our God is no respecter of persons. And while Jesus was a Jew by nationality, that He came to seek the lost of the house of Israel, that His purpose and His plan was to include all in the gospel system. That included those who were full-blooded Gentiles and those who were a mixed race of people in the Samaritans. And so, it is the case that maybe it's there so the Bible can show us and reaffirm to us that God is no respecter of persons. Friends, this may be there so that Jesus could impress that upon His own disciples. You see, they looked inwardly for the gospel. They looked inwardly for the solutions. And Jesus wanted them to see that the commission was going to be not just to the house of Israel as it was in the limited commission, but to all men everywhere, that every creature under heaven should hear the gospel preached. So maybe He did this and went through here so that He could prove something to His disciples. Maybe he went through so that he could have a conversation that would be recorded in Scripture about the great subject of worship. Maybe that's one of the reasons we have this in our Bibles. Our theme this week is a common love. And in that song that we sometimes sing, there is a line that says that in Christ, we give a common gift to the Savior. Now, I have not personally talked to the writer of that song to know which particular gift he had in mind. Did he mean the monetary gift that we give on the first of the week? Did he mean the gift of our lives as we sacrifice them daily, Romans 12, 1 and 2? Or did he mean the gift of our worship? I am bent toward believing that because of the theme of the song and the purpose of it, that that's what the writer was talking about. That in Christ we have the opportunity on the first day of the week to blend our voices and our hearts together and offer to God the common gift of our worship. Friends, that's an amazing thought. To know that right now in San Marcos, there are individuals gathered, and probably about this time, unless the song service has ran over, but Andy Baker is standing and he is preaching words similar to the ones that I am preaching, because we are together upon the first day of the week giving the same gift to God in our worship. And Jesus has a very interesting conversation in John 4 about that very subject, about that very gift. You see, Jesus talks to her first about the water of life, tells her that if she'll drink from the water that he has, that she'll never thirst again. This intrigues her, and she begins to ask him about that water. And finally, Jesus talks to her about her husband and about her sinful situation, the fact that, in essence, that she needed to make her life right. And then when she realized he was a prophet, at least in her terminology, when she realized he knew more than most religious people of his day, that he had answers that others didn't have, that he was different than any other person she'd ever talked to, she asked him the one question that apparently had been plaguing her for some time. And the question was, very simply put, friends, where is God? You see, she lived among people who thought God was in Mount Gerizim. She knew Christ was from a people who thought God was in Jerusalem. And she wanted to know from the man who had the answers, where is God? How can I find him? And then how can I offer my worship to him? There are some who read this and believe that she's changing the subject, that she just is trying to deflect attention from the five men that she's been married to and the one she's living with now, who's not her husband. Friends, I don't see that at all. I see a woman who someone has been honest with her and she's about to be honest with him. Tell me the answer to the question that I have longed to know. Because I know good people who worship like this. And I know good people who worship like that. Tell me where God is. Friends, we face similar questions in our day and time. We know people. We see people. We're around people who attempt, just like we are this morning, to worship God. And they do it with all sincerity, but it's not with truth. And we wonder sometimes, where is God, and where does he receive worship, and how does he want it? And Jesus answered her, there's coming a day when you won't have to go to the top of this mountain or the top of the mountain of Jerusalem to worship God, but if you are a true worshiper, in essence, you can worship God wherever you are. You can be in San Angelo, Texas, or San Marcos, Texas, or South Haven, Mississippi, or New Bern, Tennessee. And you can worship God in spirit and in truth. There are three profound truths, and it's not the point of our lesson this morning, but there are three profound truths that are found about worship in this context of John chapter 4. First of all, there is the aim of our worship, and that is, we are to worship God. There then is the attitude of our worship, to worship him in spirit, and the authority of our worship, to worship him in truth. It's that attitude that we want to talk about this morning for just a little bit. You see, sometimes make specific applications about attitude and worship. I have sermons in my files. In fact, when I was deciding which sermon about worship I was going to preach, I had to weed through a number of them. We talk about worship a lot, and we talk specifically, as we ought to, about our attitude in worship. That's reflected in our actions in worship. We'll make specific points like we shouldn't talk and pass notes in worship. It reflects an attitude that's not reverent. But we shouldn't unnecessarily get up and leave the assembly and come back in so as to disturb those that are around us. That's good thought to have. It's a good application to make. Some would say we shouldn't sleep in worship. And I would say that would probably depend upon the preacher a lot of times. I don't know if you've ever heard the story about the man who preached for so long that finally one man was so angry. This man had preached and he had preached, and when you thought the sermon was over, he started again. He was preaching, and this man got so angry, he got up and he went outside. He picked up a rock. He opened back up the front door, the back door, and he chunked it as hard as he could trying to hit the preacher, but he missed. He hit a man sitting right down in the front row, right in the back of the head. There was quiet for just a moment, then you heard the man in the front row say, "Throw another one, I can still hear him." Now, I hope that you don't feel that way about those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was another story about a man who was going to preach all the way through the Bible. He was just going to start in the book of Genesis, he was going to preach all the way through. Well, you could imagine how long that sermon was. And he preached, and he would get to Genesis and then to Exodus, and finally he had made it all the way to the Old Testament. And it had been about 3 hours in, but he left out the book of Isaiah. Someone in the back said, "What about Isaiah?" And another man said, "He can have my seat. I'm going home." I sure hope that you don't feel that way about worship. Sometimes we do, don't we? Sometimes we watch our clocks, wonder when it's going to be over. All of a reflection of attitudes that we ought not have. And friends, I understand we agree on that, don't we? We see the fallacy of that, the short-sightedness of that, the worldliness of that when it comes to our worship. I think sometimes we focus so much on the attitude in worship, we don't deal with the attitude that brings us to worship. You see, if I can correct that attitude, I don't have to worry about any of the other. I don't have to worry about young people talking and not paying attention. I don't have to worry about, it used to be passing notes. Now I suppose it would be texting in the middle of services, one to another. We don't have to worry about people getting up and wandering around the building because they're tired of sitting and they're disinterested in what's going on. If we get our attitude right before we get there, our attitude will be right when we get there. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning as we give this common gift to the Savior. I appreciate Josh reading for us Psalm 100. There's a phrase that's found in that psalm that's important to our thought process this morning. Says there that we come into his gates and into his courts. That's actually a phrase, a terminology that's going to be used throughout the Psalms. If you were taking notes, you want to jot these down. If you were to read Psalm 65 and verse 4, Psalm 84 and verse 2, and verse 10, Psalm 84, verse 2 and verse 10, Psalm 92 and verse 13, 96, verse 8, and then Psalm 100. Verse 4, Psalm 116, verse 19, Psalm 135, and verse 12, all of those verses, all of those psalms make reference to the court of God, and particularly to worshiping Him inside that court. To our day and time, to the way we think about worship, that may not be so significant. We come into a church building, right? We drive in our automobiles, most of them air conditioned or heated. We walk from the short way from the parking lot into the building and we sit down for our worship. Not so in Jewish times. Many of these people lived miles and miles away. And it was time to worship. They journeyed for days at a time just to see the court of God. Many of them were never allowed to go inside the temple when it was time to worship. Certainly not inside the tabernacle. Reserved only for a select few. And so while we may consider, although I believe it's a misconception, we may consider ourselves in the equivalent of the temple because we are in the worship house of God, to most Jews, the place of worship was the court. And they did everything that they could do just to get to the court of God, to stand within the gate. They didn't have to be right beside the temple. All they had to be was out of the outer court. And in the inner court, to be there among God's people and to worship. I believe the emotions and the motivations and the attitude that led them to the court of God will lead us today to be thankful to be in His presence. We won't want it to be over. In fact, once we have met our physical needs, we will, with anticipation, wait for 5 o'clock to come back around tonight because it's another opportunity with God's people to be in His court and worship. If we can on Monday night, it won't be an obligation because there's a meeting. It will be a unique experience and opportunity that only a few times a year do we get during the week to meet with God's people and to worship in His courts. Nothing will hold us back because our attitude will be what it ought to be. We will come into His courts with praise and thanksgiving. There are a number of examples in Scripture of how people came to worship God. I want to notice a few with you, and it may, at least I hope it does, gives us a proper outlook, attitude on this gift that we offer to God. Number one, when I come into the courts of God, I need to come like David and come hungry. In your Bibles, turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 42. Under this particular point, all of the verses that we will notice will come from the book of Psalms. Some of them will be familiar. Some of them you will have put to music and sung on occasion. The Bible says in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see the question that he asked at the end of that verse? When am I going to have the chance? When am I going to have the opportunity to see God? Because I long for what He has to offer to me. I'm hungry for the worship of God. Turn over just a few pages in your Bibles to Psalm 63. In verse number 1, beginning, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. In a dry and thirsty land, where there is no water, I have looked to Your sanctuary, or to You in the sanctuary, to see Your power and Your glory. Do you see the longing that David has to approach God? Similar verses can be found in Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 143 and verse 6. We are to be hungry for the opportunity to worship God. What happens if you put a buffet of food before a hungry man? What happens normally? A feast? A devouring, perhaps an overeating, an overindulgence because I'm hungry and I need that need fed. I need that need fed. I will seek God the same way if I enter into His courts hungry. I will soak up every song that we sing. And if we sing an extra song this Sunday that we didn't sing last Sunday, I'll count it up as another blessing to God for an opportunity to sing one more song. If a song leader leads four verses of all the songs instead of three, and our service runs about 5 minutes extra, I'll be thankful for the extra time I had to spend to God. I will not begrudge the fact that I didn't get an early exit from the building. I will be hungry for what God has to offer. I will care where my God is, and I will seek His courts because I'm hungry for His worship. I'm eager to give that gift. I need to come into His courts like David to come hungry. Number two, I need to come into the courts of God like Isaiah, and that is, I need to come holy before Him. Turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We won't take the time to read all of these verses, but the first seven verses give a vivid picture of Isaiah standing before God. The Bible says that he feels ashamed, verse 5, with unclean lips, to dwell in the midst of people with, or to him, a man of unclean lips, dwelling among the people with unclean lips, to stand before God. And verse 7 says, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. David would ask it this way in Psalm 24, who will ascend to the hill of God, and who will stand in His holy place? And he would answer his own question, a man that has clean hands and a pure heart. Worship is for people who are holy before God. It is not for people who are perfect, and it is not for people who have never sinned, but it is for people like Isaiah who are purged as they stand before God's presence. They will begin their Sunday morning and their Saturday night by saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Wash me and make me clean, that my worship may be acceptable. We start every service at university, Sunday morning, Sunday night service, with a prayer. Usually it's me, sometimes it's Andy or Trent. We'll welcome the people and we'll pray together. And I try without fail in that prayer, because some don't think to do it before they come, to say, Lord, take anything off of our record, that our worship may be acceptable. I believe we see that in Isaiah chapter 6. Lord, cleanse me. I'm unworthy. Purge me. Let my worship be acceptable. We understand, don't we, that sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. That his ear is turned away from the evil person. Friends, if I come into the sanctuary of the Lord, if I come into the courts of his praise with sin on my record, my worship's not acceptable to him. A man that has clean hands and a pure heart will be accepted. Therefore, I must be holy when I come before him. It's why worship is a privilege reserved for New Testament Christians. It's not something, friends, that belongs to the world. Sometimes we wonder why we can't get our friends and our family members interested in coming to a gospel meeting, interested in coming to a Sunday morning worship assembly. Friends, very frankly put, it doesn't appeal to worldly people. It appeals to those who are holy. It appeals to those who are righteous. What we need to do is teach them about righteousness and holiness. They might want their sins forgiven so they can come before God. With sin on my record and in my heart, I wouldn't want to be here, and I shouldn't be. I should be taking care of my sin, that my worship would be accepted. When I come into the courts of God then this morning, I need to come as David, hungry. I need to come as Isaiah, holy. Number three, I need to come like Job. And that is with humility. Look at the book of Job in chapter 1. We all know about Job's plight, don't we? All of the things that he suffered, all of the things that he lost. In fact, if you were to take the time to read the first chapter, particularly the portion where Job lost the things that he had, you can read that out loud in about a minute and a half to 2 minutes. That's how long it took Job to lose everything. The Bible says as one servant was saying what he lost, the next one came in to say what he lost. And in that, during that context, Job lost everything. But it's at the end of that chapter that we find the amazing humility of Job as he worships God. The Bible says in verse number 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" When's the last time tragedy and loss has driven you to the courts of God to worship? Because that's what it did for Job. For most of us, it may drive us to our knees to pray, and our prayers might be, "Why did this happen to me? How am I going to get out of this? Lord, bless me so that I can go beyond this." Job doesn't talk about his lost friends. He talks about his God. Why? Because Job realized when he was born, he had nothing. And when he dies, he'll have nothing. And whatever he has in the meantime is a blessing from God anyway, so he'll just keep on worshiping. Because I'll admit to you, I have not reached that point in my life to have the humility that Job had. But he had it. He was one of the greatest men of the East. The text of the book of Job indicates he stayed at the gate. He passed judgment on others. He was a respected man, a wealthy man, a family man. He had it all, we might say. And when he lost it, he was still a man of humility. There are not many people who amass the wealth of Job that don't become a little prideful. In fact, most people who never get to Job's wealth become prideful because of their goods. I believe it's why tragedy hits us so hard in our lives. We have to take a second job. We have to change careers. We have to move to a different town, to a smaller house, sell our car and drive a less expensive one. All of that are knocks on our pride, aren't they? After all, I've worked hard for these things, and I've made a name for myself, and I've gathered these things. A man with that attitude will not worship effectively, not like Job did. Because Job wasn't about the things. It was about the one who created them all. Job was able to stand before God and bow before God with a humble heart because he wasn't caught up in the things of this life. I appreciate the fact that we have the inner workings behind the scenes of Job 1 and 2. But I wish we had just a little more information. I wish we could see the look on Satan's face when Job didn't curse God. When Job started to worship God. You see, that's the very, very charge he laid at his feet. He'll stop worshiping you if you take this away. And the first thing Job did when Satan took it away was worship God. I would have liked to have seen the look on his face. Because we can put that same look on his face today. When life deals us difficulty, tragedy, heartache, loss, regret, to continue faithfully to assemble with the saints and to worship God in a humble spirit will be the greatest defense and exaltation of God in the eyes of Satan that we could ever do. I need to come before God humbly, like Job did, realizing he owns it all. When I come into his courts, I need to be hungry, I need to be holy, I need to be humble. I need, number four, to be hopeful when I worship. Still in your Old Testament, turn back to Genesis chapter 22. One of the more discussed and preached texts in the book of Genesis is Genesis 22. And the worship of Abraham and Isaac. You will recall that the setting of Genesis 22 is that son of promise has been born, and his name was Isaac. He was prophesied about, his name was named. He was to be the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Ultimately, we know it would be the seed line through which the Christ would come. Abraham has waited, Sarah has waited, they have doubted God along the way, God has answered their doubts and their fears, and now, at the age of a century, Abraham has a son. And God says in Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1, I need you to go kill him. I need you to take him to the top of the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to me. The Bible indicates to us, without any hesitation, Abraham rose up early in the morning, verse 3, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. A lot different, isn't it, than getting in your car and driving across town? What Abraham had to do to get ready to worship. Then the Bible says in verse number 4, and on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Usually that's where we stop. But notice the rest of that verse. And we will come back to you. Abraham knew what his job was when he went to the top of that mountain. He knew what his sacrifice had to be. It had to be a son. And I'm not sure if he understood how it was going to happen, or when it was going to happen, or what all the things involved were going to be, but he knew when he returned from worship, his son was going to be with him. Friends, that's hopeful worship. Do you worship God that way? Do I worship God that way? Do we pray prayers in anticipation of God hearing that and answering it? Do we offer everything over to God expecting a life of rich blessings, spiritually speaking, in return? Or do we just hope and suppose that maybe God will give me those things? Friends, I can't fully, faithfully, and effectively worship God until I enter into His courts hopeful, knowing that anything He has promised, He will give me. Anything that he has said will come about, will come about. And it may take my sacrifice. It may take my loss. It may take my difficulty. But in the end, God will reward. Do I have that kind of hope when I worship Him? I won't know God, not the way I ought to, until I enter into His courts, hopeful, like a servant Abraham. The Hebrew writer sheds some light on the subject, doesn't he? He says that if God could give him at the age He gave him to him at, God could raise him from the dead. I think that's a pretty simple way, but a good way to look at it, isn't it? If He could already do what He's done in my life, he'll keep giving. So I'll go hopeful, knowing that today might be the answer to that prayer. Knowing that today might be the solution to my problem. Knowing that today might be the end of whatever situation I've been facing, and it will all go away, but I'll worship Him hopefully. You know, some people, because of their lack of hope for things to be better in their lives, actually stop worshiping God. They'll say, I waited and I prayed and I asked and God didn't answer and I felt maybe He didn't love me or He wasn't faithful to me and so I decided to stop. Friends, they need to read the account of Abraham, don't they? I need to go to worship with God knowing that child's going to come back with me. Hopeful in my approach. Then number 5. I need to worship God this morning, enter into His courts, happy, like the man of Acts 3. Turn over to Acts 3 for just a moment. The Jews prided themselves, particularly the Pharisees, on being a reserved, pious people. They really didn't get bent out of shape about much unless you told them they were wrong. and they needed to change. Emotion and balance and stability was a virtuous characteristic that they had. And I would assume that their temple settings were very somber, were very docile in nature. And so I find, because of that, the account of the lame man in Acts 3 very interesting. Bible says, of course, that Peter and John were approaching the temple, and the man laying at the gate beautiful asked them for money. They said, "We don't have any money, we don't have silver or gold, but we do have, we'll give to you." So he told him, verse 6, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately, verse 7, his feet and ankle bones received strength. Look at verse 8. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. I wonder what the reaction of the Pharisees were or was on that occasion. Here they are in their somber assembly. People not making a whole lot of noise, not saying too much of anything. And here comes this man, running, jumping, shouting. I think it would probably be similar to what our impression would be this morning. If out of nowhere in the middle of our service, someone came in from the door and came down this aisle, jumping this way, and back up that aisle and exited out. I think a stir would be caused. I think some eyebrows would be raised. Perhaps some anger might ensue. How dare he interrupt our worship for that? This man was happy because he could, for the first time in his life, walk into the house of God. Don't miss the importance of where he went when he started walking. This man had been sitting at the gate. And now when he received strength to walk, he ran and jumped into the temple. You know, I've seen people like that before. I've seen people who maybe have been bedridden, have been in the hospital, who've been down with illness and sickness for 2 or 3 or 4 months. And the first place they go when they get better, it isn't to the grocery store, it isn't to the movies, it isn't to Walmart or to a ball game. It's to the worship service of the Lord's church. Why? Because they missed it. Because it's important to them. This man was not able, because of his infirmity, to enter into God's house, and now he could. And he went in leaping. You know, David spoke about a time when he couldn't go into the house of God, Psalm 122. There's a lot of opinion about what time in David's life that was and why he couldn't enter. But in the end, David said, "I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord." I would say perhaps some of our attitudes are not exactly right all the time about worship because it's routine to us, because we're used to it. Do we realize that there are those with infirmities that are keeping them from worshiping God, and when they are truly converted, you will not be able to keep them out of the church building, and you will not be able to keep them out of the church pew? They'll be the one that says to the preacher, "You preach too short, song leader. You don't lead enough songs." What's the difference? It's not the God that they worship. It's not the sins that have been forgiven. It's the attitude and the happiness with which they approach God. Our services should be a time of smiling and laughter and enjoyment and pleasure, knowing that we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. I didn't say that we are the best people on the face of the earth. We're the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Because we have right to be a part of God's house, to enter into His courts, to be hungry for what He has to offer us in His Word, to be holy and washed from our sins, to be humble in His sight, to know it all depends upon Him, to be hopeful that whatever we ask, He will grant and is in accordance with His will, to happily, faithfully worship Him every day. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear wise and gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for the privilege of worship, the opportunity to approach Thy throne and come into Thy courts. Father, we pray that You will accept that which we've offered today, that it will have been in spirit and in truth, and most of all, Thy name has been glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a New Testament Christian, as kindly, carefully as I can say this, you at this point in time do not have the privilege of worshiping God. God the Father is worshipped by His family, and His family is His church. But the good news of the gospel is If you'll repent of your sins, you can be a part of that family this morning. If you repent of your sins, of immersion in water for the remission of those sins, based upon the faith that you have that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He'll forgive you of all of that, and He'll give you a special place in His kingdom and a part in His family. With that will be, however you want to look at it, the privilege or the responsibility of weekly worship with the saints. We've experienced that this morning. But there's a chance that there is one in the family of God this morning who's offered worship or attempted to, but it's gone no higher than the ceiling that's over us. Why? Not because God doesn't want to receive it, because your sin stands in your way of His receiving it. Dear friends, what better way to start this week, in this meeting, than to repent of those sins? Many of those may be private in nature. We would encourage you, if that's the case, to take care of that in a private way. Pray to God and ask for forgiveness. Maybe the sin that you've committed has come before God's throne and God's people and brought reproach upon the Lord's church. Again, what better way to start this week than by reconciling those relationships, by making right that which is wrong, by knowing once again that God will accept my worship if I stand before Him wholly and humbly. Dear friends, whatever your need might be, we ask that you would come to the Lord now while we stand and while we sing.